Lord God, you see that we do not put our trust in anything that we do, and so mercifully grant that by your power we may be defended against all adversity through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit right now illuminate this word that we've just heard, giving us ears to hear. And all those with glad hearts said, Amen. Every year for about two decades, John Micklethwaite put down a £20 bet on his English Premier League soccer team, Leicester City. He even had a date to remind him just in case he forgot, August the 11th, which was his birthday. In February 2015, Micklethwaite moved from London and his job there to take up a new job in New York City. And so as August 11th came around, he wasn't really in a position to place a bet on his team. Now, ordinarily, this wouldn't be a problem, as Leicester, up until that point, had been a pretty ordinary team. At the end of the 2014-2015 season, they finished at the bottom of the table, just outside of the relegation zone, such that the bookies put them at 5,000-1 odds of winning the 2015-2016 English Premier League soccer. But in the 2015-2016 English Premier League season, the unexpected happened. Written off at the start with such long odds, they were crowned the champions of England, the best team that season. A remarkable result, one that Micklethwaite certainly celebrated but also lamented, not winning £100,000 like he would have if he had have just put that £20 bet down with the bookies. Segue, Mark chapter 2, the unexpected happens. Not a team winning against the odds, but Jesus flipping people's expectations of him. This is part 2 of our study in Mark chapters 1-8. If you were with us last week, we heard that Mark's gospel, of all the four biographies of Jesus, it is a fast-paced, action-packed, no-holds-barred retelling of the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the characters that we meet in the story, they hear his teaching, they observe his character, they witness his miracles, and they experience his healing hand. The crowds consistently respond with amazement over all that they see. And so the question on everyone's lips in the first half of Mark's gospel is, who is this man? And the answer to that question mattered for those meeting Jesus in the first century, and it continues to matter for us today. Who he is will shape how we best respond to him. And so let's set the scene for Jesus to do the unexpected in Mark chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, keep it out and keep it open. Most of the verses will also be up on the screen. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, "And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." Okay, after our introduction to Jesus last week in chapter 1, he preached and he healed, he preached and he healed, he preached and he healed, and now Jesus is at home. Now, maybe not a home that was owned by Jesus, I think the rest of the New Testament would make that clear, but some type of home-like residence where he is going for rest, for peace, and for quiet. But now the word is out. So that, look at verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. They've gate-crashed Jesus' own home, his moment for retreat. They've gathered, not just outside his home, but inside his house. There's like a game of sardines, jamming people in, even jammed at the door, trying to catch a glimpse of this rising star. What is Jesus doing? Well, it continues, verse 2, it says, he was preaching the word to them. Hey, he's at home, but there's no time to rest. So what does he do? He starts preaching. Now, we've already seen in chapter 1 that Jesus is preaching the gospel of God. The gospel is good news. We looked at last week that the gospel is good news. It's breaking news. It's we interrupt this program type of news. And remember back in chapter 1, verse 15, he said that Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so he continues preaching the breaking news, that the king of the kingdom of God is here. And so respond rightly to this king. But in the midst of his preaching, as the crowds listened on, a group of men approached this house, not only to hear Jesus preach, but because they've already heard that he is a miracle worker. And so it continues, look at verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Now, let's remember for a moment that this is an age where a paralytic, that is someone who is unable to walk, they don't have many of the blessings of our society today. They don't have a wheelchair. They certainly don't have a wheelchair ramp. There's no welfare. There's no real opportunities to progress in life. He is dependent on the charity and kindness of others, like these four men that are carrying him that day. Now, what's going on? As they approach the packed house, well, the unexpected happens. Have a look at verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. What do? They go to great lengths to get an audience with Jesus. I love the determination of these men for their friend in need to meet Jesus. But just imagine for a moment, you may well be familiar with this story, but imagine being in that situation. Imagine being one of the others in the crowd, one of the others that's kind of looking on. What a spectacle. Here we've got Jesus preaching, and then all of a sudden, a hole is in the roof, and a man is lowered down right in the spotlight on center stage. Now, how does Jesus respond? What did you do to my roof? No, it doesn't say anything like that. How does Jesus respond? Here, listen to these words. Here is where he flips the expectations of all the people who are gathered. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wait, hang on. These five men have come for a purpose. They believe that Jesus could heal the paralytic of his paralysis. It's almost like, what, my sin is forgiven? What about my legs? Isn't it obvious what my need is right now? Now, why would Jesus say this? Now, some have suggested that his paralysis is a result of sin. Now, while in some circumstance sin does result in sickness, I think that what Jesus is doing here is not because his sickness is a result of sin, but he is showing that this man's greatest need is not what people would have expected. His greatest need is not physical healing. His greatest need is not wealth and access to more services. His greatest need is not status and access to more power. His greatest need is the forgiveness of his sin. You know, we meet in the opening chapters of the Bible that God is the creator of all things. God is the creator of all people. And God has given his creation, in particular those created in his image, human beings, he's given them his law, his rules to live by. And so what is sin? Sin is when we fail to live as God would have us live. It's kind of two aspects to sin. There's rule breaking and rule making. Sin is breaking God's rules, failing to do the things that he's asked us to do, doing the things he's told us not to do. But the deeper heart issue with sin is not just rule breaking, but rule making. It's living as if there is no God, as if we are the ones who determine who we are and what we do and how we're going to live in this world. And the Bible says, and I'd suggest that human experience would actually confirm this, is that we are all guilty of sin. We've all offended God in this way. We've all been infected by the same disease of sin. And so Jesus in this moment is revealing to us, showing to us that this is this man's deeper issue. Yes, Jesus is able to heal him physically, but Jesus wants to show that he needs a deeper healing. A healing of the heart. You know, it's worthwhile stopping just for a moment to reflect upon our own lives and our own needs and consider, you know, what's our greatest need? You know, even finish this sentence in your head. Right now, I really, 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 really need dot, dot, dot. It's not difficult to fill in the gap, isn't it? We need social connection. We need stable employment. We need physical health. We need clarity on some type of complex situation that we currently face. Each of those are genuine needs. And yet, what Jesus is teaching is that those needs pale in comparison to our greatest need, for our sin to be forgiven. Now, back in the text, some of the religious leaders, they take issue with Jesus as they hear these unexpected words from Jesus. Look at verse 6. Mark chapter 2, verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? These guys are fairly strong on the old passive aggression. They're saying, well, why does this man speak like this? Who does he think he actually is? Remember that question that keeps coming up again and again and again in Mark 1 to 8. Who is this man? What's their concern? Their concern is that they recognize that Jesus declaring this man forgiven is not only unexpected, but it's a massive identity claim from Jesus. Only God can forgive sins. Therefore, is Jesus claiming to be God? Makes sense, doesn't it? Let's imagine this scenario that they're painting for a moment. Tom's falling asleep at the front there. Let's wake him up. Tom, I've actually got your name on my page. If Tom punched Zach in the face over there. This is Tom. Tom, just show us your fist. Imagine Tom's just slugged one on Zach's face. And let's say, like, it's a pretty bad fight because Tom's a pretty tough kid and Zach's in a lot of pain from the punch that's been received from Tom's mighty fist. Imagine this scenario. Hey, Tom, I forgive you for punching Zach. Okay? What's wrong with that scenario? Who is the one who can offer forgiveness in that moment? It's Zach. Zach is the one who's been offended. Zach is the one that's felt the fist of fury from old Tomo. Zach is the one that can grant forgiveness in this moment. You see, ultimately, all sin is against God, and therefore only God is the one who can dish out forgiveness. I love how Jesus then immediately turns it back on them. You may have noticed in verse 6 and 7, they were saying those things within their hearts. Jesus knows what's going on within their hearts. And so then Jesus, verse 8, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Interesting question, isn't it? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but it's harder to actually prove that your sins are forgiven. It's harder to say, take up your bed and walk, because there's a need for proof. And so what does Jesus do? Well, verse 10, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, a title from the Old Testament that Jesus continues to use about himself, that you may know that the Son of Man, me, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." People are amazed by what Jesus has done. Jesus does the visible, the healing, to show that he has the authority to do the invisible, the forgiveness of sins. It's a good day for the paralytic, isn't it? Not only is he able to walk, but more importantly, his sin has been forgiven by Jesus. You see, as we hear this story, it is good news for us too. As Jesus reveals our deepest need and that he can meet our deepest need. You know, I love the way that Mark has put these stories together. You might remember I briefly mentioned last week that, yes, this is a biographical account of Jesus and it's fast-paced, but it's not necessarily in chronological order. And I think Mark is really quite deliberate in the way that he's constructed things and placed events together to make a point. And so if the healing of the paralytic shows that our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sin, the story that is told straight after it shows us that this forgiveness of sin is at the heart of Jesus' mission. Does that make sense? The forgiveness of sin is at the heart of Jesus' mission. Let's look at it briefly. Pick it up in verse 13. It says, "He, Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them." Verse 14. "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." The crowds are following, Jesus is teaching, and as they walk past Levi, he's at the tax booth. More or less, it's almost like collecting tolls for use of the roadways. Here he is by the road. Now, if we take a step back and consider tax collectors for a moment, tax collectors were considered to be the lowest of the low in the first century. They were typically Jewish men just doing their job, but their job was working for the Roman occupying forces and often ripping off their own people. Now, I've often thought over the years, like, what's the modern equivalent of a tax collector? Perhaps it's a parking inspector, right? They're just doing their job, but aren't you filled with dread when you see them lingering near your car? Start running, ready to say, "No, like, I'm only like 30 seconds late. Come on, man." Now, just a quick side note. I was just checking to make sure what they were called in Brisbane, parking inspectors, and I stumbled upon this article which says, "Brisbane City Council replaces more parking inspectors with AI to issue infringement notices." The article went on to say, "If you're a parking inspector working in Brisbane, just a heads up, you're probably going to lose your job soon because your employer has just bought 4 new robots from AI company, blah, 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 that can do your job for less money and better. This is the unfortunate reality for the families of those parking inspectors as Brisbane continues to transition towards becoming a smart city." Let me be honest, as I read that, it's the very first time in my life that I felt sympathy for a parking inspector. And maybe that's good news, because rather than being frustrated at someone that's just doing their job, we can be frustrated at robots instead and work out how to destroy the robots before they destroy us. Let's get back to Levi though. Side note, Levi, he is the tax collector. He wasn't about to be replaced by a robot, but his job was about to become vacant. Why? Because Jesus puts out the same call to Levi that he did in chapter 1 to the fishermen. What was the call? "Follow me." And what does Levi do? He gets up and he follows Jesus. You know, between verse 14 and verse 15, Levi's life, it's turned upside down. And so Levi invites Jesus over for a banquet. Look at it, verse 15, "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Like, Levi's got the whole gang there to meet Jesus. We've got tax collectors, we've got sinners, we've got outcasts, we've got misfits, we've got low lives, people on the margins, those rejected by the religious class. But it looks like the religious weren't invited to the party. But they're looking on with disgust. Look at verse 16. "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They just don't get it, do they? They can't believe that Jesus would choose to spend time with bad people. They're like, "We're the good people." And yet Jesus is associating with the wicked. And so look at this line from Jesus. Look at verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This meal that he's sharing in Levi's house with all of these broken people, sinful people, wicked people, Jesus is like, "This is why I came." It's not strange for a doctor to associate with those who are physically sick. That's the job of a doctor. And so it ought not be strange for Dr. Jesus to associate with those who are spiritually sick. That's his job. That's why he came. He's the great physician. You see, the problem with these religious leaders is they're also in need of the healing that Jesus brings. They think they're righteous, but their reality, like our reality, is that they need their sin forgiven. You know, in this chapter, and we'll keep seeing it as the chapters roll on, the religious leaders keep bumping up against Jesus. They think that what he is doing is unexpected. But if they really knew the role of God's promised king, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the promises from the Old Testament, they'd see that Jesus is doing exactly what he should be. Some 700 years before this, in the book of Isaiah, it says this about the king. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, it should pop up on the screen. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Verse 24, "And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." You see, Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, in this moment in chapter 2, is giving us an insight into his kingdom. No one in the eternal kingdom of God will be able to say, "I am sick." Because in every way, and you see the connection there, we'll be forgiven of our iniquity. Yes, in eternity, we'll be physically okay as well, but it's linked to our sin, our iniquity will have been dealt with. You see, if Jesus only healed the paralyzed man without forgiving his sin, what would it have meant? It would have meant that he'd live for perhaps another 30 years in greater comfort than he would have otherwise, but then he would still die. And so the guarantee of forgiven sin is life eternal, is beyond the grave, participation in and as a member of God's kingdom for eternity. You know, Jesus offers to take away our sin. And later on in chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, we get a glimpse of how he will take it away. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them." Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he will be taken away in order to take away our sin. What's Jesus referring to? Jesus is referring to the events of the cross. Now, the cross will just continue to come into a sharper focus as the book continues. But at the cross, we will see that Jesus, the King, the one who is without sin, will offer himself in our place for our sin to deal with our greatest need. Jesus, by the end of this gospel, will have died our death. Jesus, by the end of this gospel, will have been raised again. And all who trust in him will be forgiven. And likewise, will be raised with him. You know, we've considered this story of the unexpected from Jesus. We've considered this story of how Jesus reveals our greatest need is not physical healing, but is actually spiritual healing, forgiveness of sins. And we've seen that this is at the heart of Christ's mission. And so I want to briefly conclude with two points of application. Number one, come as you are. Number one is come as you are. Earlier this month, I read the autobiography of Dave Grohl. Who knows who Dave Grohl is? Lots of people know who he is. He was the drummer from Nirvana and the founder of the Foo Fighters. Now, one of Nirvana's biggest hits back in 1991 was Come As You Are. There's people singing it in their heads right now. And it was all about an invitation for misfits to find acceptance, just as they are, warts and all. You know, reading Dave Grohl's book, it's very gritty. Language warning. There's a lot of mess in the lives of rock and roll superstars. And as you read that and as you hear that invitation, come as you are, I think sometimes when we look at the mess in people's lives, I think the church and Christians, sometimes we've done a disservice, and it feels like messy people aren't welcome in churches, or they're only welcome if they can clean themselves up first. And I think sometimes, therefore, in churches, we miss the point of why Jesus came. I love this well-known quote, "The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints." The internet's not quite sure on exactly where that quote came from. It's my quote. We'll call it mine. But it's a helpful quote, isn't it? The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. It means, if that's true, the church will be a bit messy. Triage will kind of need to take place. It won't always be comfortable. The people around us won't always have comfortable things going on in our lives. You see, Jesus is the doctor. You don't get yourself fixed up. You don't bandage yourself up. You don't deal with your issues that need to be dealt with by a doctor before you go to see the doctor. You don't sort yourself out first. Jesus actually invites us to come as we are. You know, Zach already mentioned it at the start of our service today, that our dream as a church is to be a city of refuge within the city of Brisbane, where many people have found refuge, security, and hope in Christ. That's a beautiful vision. Because as we leave this place, as we interact with people in our workplace tomorrow, as we interact with people in our schools tomorrow, as we talk with our neighbours, as we see news feeds, people are weary. People are broken. People are messy. We all need what Jesus offers. We all need refuge, safe place. We all need security. We all need hope in Christ. I long for our church to be a place where we can say to people, come as you are. And look, before you even look outside the walls of this room here right now, perhaps you need to hear that invitation today. You might even need to hear the invitation to become a Christian today. Jesus' invitation to you is come. Come as you are. He loves you. He came for you. He offers to forgive you of your sin, to deal with the greatest need in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that life will instantly be easy. Look at the lives of Christians. They still remain messy. But He will walk with you. My hope is that we will walk with you as together we work out what does it mean to follow after Him. You know, even on this question of kind of responding to the invitation of Jesus, perhaps you've got a whole bunch of questions about what that means. That's okay. I've still got plenty of questions about what does it mean to follow after Jesus. But perhaps even today you've heard enough. You've been around church maybe for a long time, and you know your deep sin problem. And maybe you even think in coming along to a church gathering, you're trying to do whatever I can to fix myself up. No. We come and Jesus deals with us. We come as we are. We know that Jesus is King. We know that He has come to deal with our deep sin problem on our behalf. And so respond to His call. Follow Him. Look, if you know today that you haven't accepted the invitation of Jesus and want to understand more of what that means, please get in touch. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to encourage you just to see how wonderful Jesus is and what He offers so graciously and kindly. So our first point of application is, come as you are. That's the invitation to all sinners. But what does that mean for those of us who've already come to Jesus? Well, the second point of application is found people find people. Found people find people. You've already heard the call. You've already turned and believed. The good news of Jesus, dying for your sin, rising to bring forgiveness. You've been found by Jesus. Your task, found people, find people. Sir Alexander Fleming, does anyone know who that is? He was a Scottish researcher, and he is credited with the discovery of penicillin in 1928. That's a big deal. And the story goes, if you read more of it, is it was actually an accidental discovery. It was actually because of some sloppy work that it was discovered. And Fleming actually said this, quote, "One sometimes finds what one is not looking for. When I woke up just after dawn on September 28, 1928, I certainly didn't plan to revolutionize all medicine by discovering the world's first antibiotic or bacteria killer. But I guess that was exactly what I did." That discovery, that accidental discovery, revolutionized medicine. Further testing and development took place in the few years after that, and it literally changed the world. They say that millions of lives were saved during World War II because of the role of penicillin being used as an antibiotic. You know, any time a cure for a disease is discovered, it is spread to help as many people as possible, isn't it? We've got the cure. Here, this will help. Here, this will help. Here, this will help. And there's many diseases that we don't yet have a cure for, but if and when we find it, we'll spread that cure and dispense it, deal it, get it out to the people that those diseases can be cured. Listen carefully. We already have the cure to the greatest problem of all of humanity. The great physician, Jesus, has come. And as those who have been cured by Jesus, as those who have been forgiven of our sin, let's help others who are infected by sin to know that we've got the cure and that they can have it too by trusting in their Savior. I love how quickly it happened for Levi. Jesus says, "Follow me." And Levi's like, "Great, here I am. Come to my joint for a party. Let me introduce you to all my other low-life friends." It's incredible. He knows he's been saved. He knows he's been forgiven. He knows he's following someone who is powerful. And he wants to introduce his friends to Jesus. What would it look like for us to be a church like that? What would it look like for us to be a church where we clump together and we carry our friends on a mat to meet Jesus, to help others hear Jesus' call to come? And let's pray that many will find refuge, security, and hope in Christ as we, who are found people, give ourselves to finding more people. Let's pray that Dr. Jesus would bring healing and forgiveness of sin to millions here in Brisbane and to the ends of the earth, those who desperately need what only Jesus can provide. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus reveals our hearts. But Father, thank you that Jesus not only reveals our hearts, he has come to deal with the deepest problem of our heart. He comes to deal with our sin. He comes to deal with our rebellion against you. We thank you. He is a beautiful Savior. He is a wonderful Savior. And Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that is freely ours because of him who invites us, him who calls us. Thank you for the refuge, the security, and the hope that is ours through him who lived the perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and was raised triumphantly. Father, would you help us to be a people who just live in awe of how wonderful it is that we have the forgiveness that Jesus has offered us? And Father, would you use us and would you send us out from this place to be found people who find people, that you would help us, even when we don't know what to say, even when we don't know the next step, just give us strength, give us wisdom, give us the right words, give us patience, help us to pray constantly, that Father, you would find many more people who would find the forgiveness of sin that's found only in Jesus. Father, may we be a church where people respond to that invitation of Christ, and it's in his name and for your glory that we all pray. Amen.